I want to start tonight with a news flash. I have a news flash for you. Something in the news, which pertains to our Bible study tonight. You know, it's awesome being a pastor, and you know, in the bulletin, my email address is there. You wouldn't believe all of the email messages I'll get as a pastor. You know, everybody finds their interesting stories and forwards them to the pastor. In fact, I probably get the same story 5 or 6 different times, so I get a lot of information. Well, here's one email I got, the result end of one email. An article, a recent article that I think we'll find very interesting. The title is, by the way, it's in the Electronic Telegraph, the Sunday, March 26th issue. Sodom and Gomorrah are found at bottom of Dead Sea. Let me read it. A Bible scholar believes that he has found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil cities destroyed by God with fire and brimstone after leading the first expedition to explore the bottom of the Dead Sea. Michael Sanders and an international team of researchers discovered what appears to be the salt-encrusted remains of ancient settlements on the seabed after several fraught weeks diving in a mini-submarine. Mr. Sanders, a Briton who is now based in the United States, said yesterday that he was immensely excited about the find, and he's already planning a follow-up expedition. He said, "The evidence cannot be ignored. I predicted there must be something extraordinary there, and lo and behold, there was. What we found matches exactly what the remains of an ancient city might look like." Dr. John Whitaker, a geologist from Leicester University and the former editor of Geology Today, said yesterday that the new development, which will be unveiled in a television documentary, appeared very significant. He said, "There is a good chance that these mounds are covering up brick structures and are one of the lost cities of the plains, possibly even Sodom or Gomorrah, though I would have to examine the evidence." God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to punish the sexual immorality of their inhabitants is one of the most graphic episodes in the Old Testament. Genesis says, and we'll read it tonight, that the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Many archaeologists and scholars have concluded that that story was symbolic, a warning to erring humans of the divine punishment they faced for wickedness. But there has been speculation for centuries that the cities existed in the region of the Dead Sea. A growing number of experts, including Mr. Sanders, are now convinced that the cities of the plain were destroyed by an earthquake which threw up flaming pitch about 5,000 years ago. Also part of the expedition, which took place in November, was Zvi Ben Avraham, I think that's how you say it, the director of the Dead Sea Research Center, who has studied the region for decades. The explorations in November, which were filmed for a Channel 4 documentary to be broadcast at a certain time, we've missed it already, the 10-foot submarine, which was flown in from California, had to be weighted down with lead to counteract the buoyancy of the salty water. Because of constraints of time and money, only 4 dives were undertaken. This is interesting. To complicate matters further, the Dead Sea is a military zone with the border between Israel and Jordan running right down the middle of it. Attempts by researchers to explore the most important site nearly sparked an international incident because it was partly in Jordanian waters, and military authorities ordered the submarine out. Mr. Sanders is in little doubt that the salt-covered mounds found over an area 800 yards square are man-made structures. He said, "I have spoken to geologists, and nobody has come up with a suggestion that they are natural phenomena. We don't know what else they could be if they are not ruins, but we need more conclusive evidence by chipping off the salt. That's why we need to go back." Stay tuned. So it would appear that the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, are found at the bottom of the Dead Sea. How many of you are familiar with the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea is a place that is one of the most interesting places that I've ever visited. It's really amazing. If you're in the land of Israel, let's see. This would be my east, your west, right? Is that right? No, my east, your west. Something like that. Well, I'm trying to explain what the topography of the nation of Israel looks like. Let's say the Mediterranean Sea is right here. As you move this way toward Jerusalem, you go up. And then after you pass Jerusalem, you dip way down, way below sea level. The Dead Sea is collected right into that area. It's the lowest point on planet Earth below sea level, this Dead Sea. And that is a very good title for the sea. There ain't nothing that lives in that sea. It is dead. It's filled with minerals and salt. And it's really interesting when you compare it with its sea that's further up north, the Sea of Galilee. You go there and it's beautiful. Fish just jumping and just the landscape is beautiful. The Jordan River comes out of the Sea of Galilee downstream and it empties up into this Dead Sea where there's no life. When I was there, I got a chance to actually get in the Dead Sea. And that's an interesting deal. It's filled with salt. It's filled with mineral. And the buoyancy is great, so you cannot sink in that sea. I tried to go out there and drown. I couldn't. You float. You can't even wade. You're either on your chest or on your back. Also, you find out very quickly where all the cuts are on your body. And you definitely don't want to get that water in your eyes. It is dead. And I remember when I was in the sea checking it out, I was looking around and I just couldn't imagine how arid and dead and wilderness, desert, this place looked. I mean, you're not there for a few minutes and you're just craving water. It's so hot and arid and yucky. I was reminded when I was visiting the Dead Sea that that was the exact area that Lot chose. You remember when he split from Abraham? He went and pitched his tents towards Sodom. And the scripture says there that the place originally looked like the Garden of Eden. But something radical happened to that place. The Dead Sea was formed and these cities are buried. Well, we know what happened to it. God judged the cities because of their excessive sin. And we're going to read about that, how that happened tonight in Genesis chapter 19. If you remember in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham had three special visitors, two angels and the Lord in human form, second person of the Trinity. They are en route to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate the wickedness. But before they get to Sodom and Gomorrah, they visit Abraham and they reaffirm the covenant that they had made to Abraham concerning Sarah, his wife. She would conceive and have a son named Isaac. After that, these angels head toward Sodom. And you remember, Abraham had a little bargaining session with the Lord. The Lord decided to tell Abraham what he was going to do. He was going to go check out Sodom and Gomorrah, see how wicked they were, and destroy them if the wickedness was complete. Well, you remember Abraham began interceding for him, right? Lord, what if you find 50 righteous in Sodom? Will you destroy it then? He said, no, I won't destroy it. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. So that's how it was left. The Lord's going to visit Sodom. If he finds 10 righteous in the whole city, he'll spare the city. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. The angels show up to Sodom, and lo and behold, who do they meet? Abraham's little nephew, Lot. And he's sitting in the gate of the city now. That tells us something. At the gates of cities in those days, that's where the important men of the city would sit. That is where legal matters were discussed. That's where contracts were signed, in the city gate. Those that were involved in those matters were magistrates of the city. They were judges. Lot now is sitting at the gate of Sodom. So Lot's come a long way. We know he's pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he actually lived in Sodom and in the outskirts of Sodom. Now, he appears to be a man of influence in Sodom. And he meets these two angels. He's the first to meet them. Now, I get the feeling, and I'll bet you do too, that Lot is behaving really strangely here. Lot's nervous. Lot's unsettled. Lot's uncomfortable in the presence of these angels. He's not at ease. You know, I think Lot is hiding something here. What's he hiding? He's hiding the wickedness of his city. He's embarrassed by the wickedness of his city. He wants to protect these two holy ones of God from the wickedness of his city. He's just too quick to get them out of there. Did you notice that? Look at verse 2. "Hear now, my lords, please. Turn into your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." Hey, you guys, it's cold outside. Come into my house. We'll get you all set up, squared up, and early in the morning, the first dawn of light, you can be on your way. He wants to get him out of there. He's embarrassed. Notice that the angels come at the worst possible moment as far as Lot is concerned. Verse 1, it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." They came in the evening hour. And we know that the evening hour is the hour of party time. It really is. Wickedness prevails at night. Sodom was a very wicked city, and I'm sure there was wickedness taking place during the day, but I'll bet, at night, the party really got jumping. I'll bet there was all sorts of wickedness. This might have even been a Friday night after a long week of work for the men of Sodom. Comes right into evening, and their intention is very clear, the end of verse 2. "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." The holy angels of God are coming to the wicked city of Sodom at night, and they're going to go right into the heart of that city. They're going to get the real flavor for the city. They're going to check it out. Their intention is to go right into the heart and find out what Sodom is just like. Lot will not have it. He is protecting these men of God. He doesn't want them to be exposed to that. Verse 3. "But he insisted strongly, so they turned it into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." A couple things stand out here to me. Lot is uncomfortable, and these angels show up in his life at the worst possible moment. They drop in on him at night. They drop in on him when he would be most embarrassed for his city. Brother and sister in Christ, the Lord is with us always. Always. 24/7. The very presence of Jesus Christ goes with us everywhere we go. We are said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and we take the Holy Spirit wherever we go. He's with us always, even in those times when we would be horrified or embarrassed if he dropped in on us physically. He's with us in the open square. He's with us at night. He's with us on Friday nights after the hard, long week. He's with us on the business trips. Does that scare you? Or does that comfort you? Let that be a gauge. Let that be a gauge of where you are with the Lord. If the idea that the Lord is with you always scares you, or if there are times in your week where you'd hate to have the Lord drop in on you, that's a gauge that things aren't right. Something needs to be done. However, if it comforts you, if you're glad, things are okay. It's a good gauge. Secondly, you notice that Lot is uncomfortable in the presence of God's righteous ones. Let me tell you this. I believe that is true of every single person of God who's living a compromising life. If you're a Christian, if you belong to the Lord and you're uncomfortable around God's people, that also should be a gauge of where you are with the Lord. If we're living a life that's compromising, we're sort of hiding things from our brothers and sisters. We're just a little unsettled. We're not as outgoing. We're holding back. That is true of anyone who's compromising. They'll be afraid of having fellowship with God's people. There are people that have come to this church, and they'll be here consistently for a year, and then all of a sudden, disappear, drop. We don't hear from them again for 6 months. And, they're uncomfortable around them. Something's wrong in their life. And then they end up repenting later, and they come back, and then they're in fellowship. It's just true. Unbelievers aren't comfortable in the presence of righteous people. Unbelievers are not. I know that to be true because I'm a pastor, and you should see the weird metamorphosis people take when they find out that I'm a pastor. I mean, what's a pastor? A pastor is a man of God, a man of the cloth, Mr. Religion, right? And I'm always a little bit hesitant to tell people in the world what I do. They ask me what I do, and I don't want to tell them I'm a pastor because I know that means something's going to change. They're no longer going to be real with me. So I normally tell them I'm a teacher. And then if they pursue, I tell them I'm a Bible teacher. And then if they pursue, I tell them I'm a pastor of a church. I had a guy in Las Cruces when I was running a computer school up there. We were getting the facility. And he was the property manager of this facility. And when I first met him, it was filth, filth, filth out of his mouth. Party, party, hearty, party. Then he asked me, what did you do? What do I do in back in El Paso? And I told him, well, I'm a pastor. He immediately said, well, I go to church. I like church. Church is fun. And then ever since then, he was uneasy around me. Hey, the ungodly are uncomfortable in the presence of the godly. R.C. Sproul tells a great story. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham? The pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. With that, he headed for the practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he asked, was Billy a little rough on you out there? The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. Sproul commented, astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or religion, yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. What had happened? Simply this. The evangelist had so reflected Christ-likeness that his presence made the pro feel uncomfortable. If you are a godly man or a godly woman, your presence
will make unbelievers feel uncomfortable. I'm sorry. That's just part of the job description. It just happens. How much so uncomfortable does a Christian who's living a compromising life feel in the presence of a Christian who is really living for God with all of his heart? I say to you that that is another gauge, another measurement of your Christian life. How comfortable you are in the presence of God's people is a good indicator of where you are with the Lord. If you're not comfortable in the presence of God's people, what are you hiding? What are you afraid of? Get right with the Lord. Lot is very unsettled. He tries to protect the angels from the open square, so the open square comes to him. The open square comes right to Lot's house. Look at verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." That's a disgusting passage. I mean, what's revealed in that passage makes my stomach churn. It's disgusting. And you know what? That's exactly why I appreciate the Word of God. The Bible tells it how it is. It's not some book that speaks of pie in the sky. The Bible gives reality. And in the Bible, we find the reality of the depraved state of man and the depths to which they can sink. The angels came to Sodom, and their visit did not come unnoticed. No matter how hard Lot tried to hide them, word spread, and it seems as if the entire city comes to the house where the guys are staying. Verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Their request, verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Do you understand what that's saying? You know, in the Hebrew, the carnally isn't there. But it is implied, and that's why they put it there. Bring them out of the house that we may know them. The Bible uses that term as a way to speak of sexual intimacy. And this is sexual intimacy between men and men. We know this has to do with sexual relations. Otherwise, Lot wouldn't have offered his two virgin daughters to the guys outside. Do what you want with them. The NIV is correct. Bring them out to us that we may have sex with them. This is homosexuality. This is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Blatant, open homosexuality. In fact, two of the words concerning homosexuality that we have in our language today come from the very city named Sodom. Did you know that? Sodomy refers to the act of homosexual sex. A sodomite is a male who has sexual relations with another male. Homosexuality was rampant here. This is the sin that Sodom and Gomorrah are known for. And it's very depraved here. Do you realize we have men here contemplating a homosexual gang rape of two angels from the Lord? That's depraved. That's disgusting. Now, I know that you and I live in an age and day of
tolerance. Right?
We live in a day and age of political correctness, political sensitivity, especially when it comes to homosexuality. We are told that we better be tolerant to the homosexual. And to homosexuality is a viable way of life. And you know what? If you challenge that, you are really in for it. We also live in a day and age where homosexuality is not thought of as a sin. A poll was taken 2 years ago. The poll asked the question, do you think homosexuality is a sin? 54% of those who responded to that poll said no. Homosexuality is not a sin. The same poll was taken this year. It's down. 46% now believe homosexuality is a sin. Down from 54% 2 years ago. So it's dropping. We're supposed to be more sensitive to it. We're supposed to be more tolerant. It's not considered a sin by many people. But let me say as clear as I can, the Bible does condemn homosexuality as a sin. And really one of the vilest sins. Paul the Apostle, when he speaks of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, speaks of homosexuality as the lowest point to which where a society can fall. And it's almost a indication, a true indication that God has given over that society to their own lust. Now, the thing that made homosexuality, the sin of that is bad to begin with. But in Sodom, it was especially bad because they were so open with it. They were so blatant with it. They did not try to hide it. In fact, that's what the Old Testament prophets said when they compared Jerusalem to Sodom. Let me read to you what Isaiah said in chapter 3. Listen very closely. Isaiah said, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." I worry about the condition of the good old United States of America. Homosexuality is not only rampant in our society, but it's open in your face gay. It's being pushed like you can't believe. I remember it used to be a point where it was just, man, you didn't talk about that. In my life, young Terry, I remember a day in my life when you didn't talk about it. It was hidden. It was kept hidden. My first exposure to it was in third grade in the 70s. Guy came up to me, I'll never forget, and he asked me, "Terry, are you gay?" I had no idea what gay meant. I thought it meant happy, and I said, "Yeah." From that day forward, Terry the Fairy, they call me gay, and I'm still recovering from it. No, I'm just kidding. From that point on, I've had to deal with homosexuality stuff in my life, invading my work. I went to New Mexico State University, took a sociology 101 class, filled with 150 18-year-olds. Man, mind's full of mush. And what do they have? Very first week, they have a panel of gay and lesbians coming in to tell the 18-year-old brand new freshman, brand new to the college, that there's a good chance you might be born gay. Every one of my jobs as an engineer, I've had to contend with homosexuality. My first job in IBM, 1991, fresh out of school. I'm in Tucson. A young man he was in his mid-30s. I'm in my early 20s. Started picking up on me. And I didn't even recognize it. That's disgusting. Second job. There was a guy there who was
gay, and he got into a lot of problems because he didn't say he was on his security clearance. You got to let them know that, otherwise you can be bribed. And then he ended up trying to sue the secretary of our office there, and our company was forced to fire her because she brought it out. My job right here at Epic, I worked with someone who was openly gay. And I tried to have conversations with him and try to get him to see. It's blatant. It's blatant. It's permeated our society, and they're open. It's in Hollywood. It's on TV. It's everywhere. I brought an article. I can find it. March 20th, Newsweek. Special report. Gay Today. How the battle for acceptance has moved to schools, churches, marriage, and the workplace. Here's how it spread. Here's a guy up here. He's a doctor. Here's a policewoman. Here's a third grade teacher. Here's a reverend in a church. Here's a guy in the military. You look through this article and it talks about all the struggles that gays are having today. They're having such a hard time adopting children. And then they're having such a hard time helping their children understand what's going on. There's a big article in there about gay Christian churches. I think the one that I'm most heartbroken over is the high school. In many of the high schools across our country now, there are gay activists starting to come out of the closet among high school students, encouraging high schoolers to affirm their homosexuality and try not to deny it. I'll tell you, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says society gets to a point where God just gives them over to their lust. And homosexuality it seems to be the lowest on the list. And it's so blatant here in this country. It's scary to me, especially considering what happens to Sodom as a result. Lot ain't all that. I don't know what he's thinking. Verse 7. Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you. And you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men. How about that for a dad? It's an angry mob outside their door, and he wants to give his two daughters to them. That just tells you how completely clueless and crazy you can get as you compromise with the world and you go downward. Lot's going to do anything to cover his tracks. He's going to do anything to protect these guys. Not let them see all this wickedness. Well, the men around the house don't take him seriously at all. He tries to intervene. He got outside and hey, take my daughters. Verse 9. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, meaning those angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. You notice that the men don't take Lot seriously at all. He tries to come out and say, hey, don't do this wicked thing. He even offers them his daughters. They don't take him seriously. Stand back. This one came in to stay here. He thinks he's a judge. You're not our judge, Lot. We're going to treat you worse than we're going to do the angels. And the angels have to rescue Lot. They reach outside and they pull him in the door. And then it says there, as we read in verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Now, did you catch the last part of that verse? The Lord strikes these men with blindness. They didn't just go away. They're still trying to get in the door. They finally leave when they get weary of not being able to find the door. What a picturesque image of the wickedness of man. You got people steeped in wickedness here, wanting to have homosexual relations with angels of God. They're stricken with blindness, and yet even with their blindness, they're groping at the door to try to find these guys. Blindness and wickedness, that's a picturesque image of how evil and wicked we can get. In fact, I think it's a very picturesque image of what you and I were saved from. You know, as Christians, we've been saved. We've been saved from blindness. We can see now. We've been saved from a life of just groping around in the darkness, trying every form of wickedness that we can think of to make ourselves happy. Well, the case is decided. The angels don't have to see anymore. They're going to judge the city. What else do you need to see, you think? Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." The angels are going to destroy the city, and they give Lot, it would appear, most of one evening to go and get everyone that they know, to get everyone that he knows out of the city. Now, he's lived in the city for some time. He's got some contacts. Surely he'll be able to tell somebody and somebody will believe him and they'll come out of the city with him, right? Wrong. This is the saddest part about this city or this story. Lot has become absolutely impotent as a witness. No one believes him. He goes to his sons-in-law, verse 14. "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. The word there can mean sporting around. Oh, he's just sporting with us. He's just mocking. He's just joking. He's not taken seriously at all. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here." Who else has Lot been able to bring to his house to be saved? Zero. Nobody. Just himself, his wife, and his two daughters that were originally in that room to begin with. Lot has become impotent as a witness. To me, that's the saddest part of the story. Did you notice that nobody takes Lot seriously in this story? Nobody does. The men in the city don't. "Oh, you've come here, you call yourself a judge." He's not taken serious by them. He's not taken serious by his family members. They think he's joking. Brothers and sisters, the same can be true for us with our witnesses. If we are Christians who are living compromising lives, no one will take us serious either. And to me, that's sad. You know, when we think of ourselves being Christians, we think of ourselves as being individual Christians. Many times I find myself thinking about my Christianity as something that's very individual. You know what I mean? I'm pursuing my own personal growth. I'm having my quiet times. I'm praying with the Lord. I'm working on my relationship with the Lord. And that is true. There's a very personal, individual element to our Christianity. But listen, your Christianity will leak into the life of everyone you know. It's very clear, the way I see it in Scripture, every Christian is a witness already. You are a witness. The only question is, what kind of a witness are you, good or bad? To me, it's helpful, as I look at the story of Lot, to consider my Christianity's effect on other people who know me. And not just here at the church. Here at the church, I'm Pastor Terry. And when I was working in the secular world, what kind of effect does my testimony have on them? What kind of effect does your Christian testimony have on your aunts, your uncles, your mom, your dad, your sons-in-law, your daughters? See, you need to understand that your Christianity does leak. If you are compromising around certain people, maybe you're a great Christian in front of other people, but among this other crowd, you're not so good of a Christian. Well, you're only hurting them. How would they ever take you serious if the day of judgment came and you were supposed to go warn them? Think about that. What if, now we know from the Scripture that no one knows the hour of Christ's return, without a doubt. But let's pretend tonight that we find out He's coming tomorrow. Think of everybody in your life. Could you call them up and say, Jesus is coming tomorrow, I know it for a fact. Judgment is coming. How would they respond to you? Would they laugh? Or would they ask you, what must I do to be saved? Hopefully that's what they would ask. It's important to have that Christian witness everywhere you go. Now, I'm definitely not talking about being perfect. But for the most part, your Christianity should stand out so that people will take you serious. Lot is not taken serious at all. He's an impotent witness. Now I want you to notice as we continue, Lot wants to delay leaving Sodom. Verse 15 again, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Verse 16. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him aside the city. Did we read that right? While he lingered? The word means intentionally delayed, reluctant to leave, hesitant. Lot is so steeped in Sodom that he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to leave the world. Lot did not leave Sodom on his own free will. Did you know that? Lot was literally dragged out of the city by the angels. He and his wife and their two daughters. Verse 17. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little one. Amazing. They get out the city. They've dragged him out of the city. Then they get out of the city and he's commanded, go to the mountains and don't look back. Lot, not so, my lords. I'm afraid of the mountains. Some evil might overtake me. Let me go to this other city. It's a little one. The name of the city is Zoar. Did you know that city has already shown up in our study of Genesis? Where did it show up? Genesis chapter 14. It's part of the five cities in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah that the northern kings made war against. Only it had a name, Bera, in Genesis chapter 14. He has asked to go to one of the cities in that plain to hang out there. Again, I see in this just this reluctance on Lot's desire to get out, to leave. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So they let him go. Amazing to me that God would let them go, but instead of going to the mountains, Lot, clenching his fists and very reluctant, ends up getting out of the city and staying in that little one called Zoar. Verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. How did that place that looked like the Garden of Eden to Lot become that pool that you can't sink in, the Dead Sea? God judged them. God judged that city. And we have here a total catastrophic destruction. Verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 25, he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Total destruction of that city. Total destruction of that plain. Gone. There are those that think, you know, there's no detail that's not important in the Bible. You remember in Genesis chapter 14, when it talked about the war between the northern kingdoms and the five kingdoms in Sodom? The kings of Sodom come out to do war against those northern kings. And what happened to some of them? We're specifically told. They fell into tar pits. You remember that? Little pits of tar. There are those that think that those were littering the land that is now the Dead Sea area. And they still find lots of remnants of that kind of activity. And that what may have happened is God created this earthquake. This pitch shoots up into the air. God puts it on fire, destroys the city. In fact, they're still finding remnants of sulfur in the cliffs around the Dead Sea area. And they're trying to explain how that got there. So that may have been an indication of how God did it. However he did it, boy, I'm glad I wasn't there. That was a serious destruction.
That's how Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. I think it was Billy Graham who said, if America is not judged, God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a scary statement. That's a scary statement. We need to pray for our nation. Verse 26, interesting, huh? But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, what did the angels tell them not to do? The angels said, go to the mountains. Lot said, no, I'm afraid of the mountains. They scare me. I want to go to the little city. The other thing that the angels told them was, don't look back. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. There are those that think that in the term she looking back meant that she kind of went back as well, was heading back towards the city, and when the catastrophe took place, she became a part of the explosion that took place there. I really don't think that. I think she looked back, and I think this was a supernatural judgment against her by the Lord outside of the city. I think the statement was very clear. Don't look back. In fact, Jesus would say, remember Lot's wife in the gospel. When he speaks of what the time will be like and when he comes right before his second coming, how judgment will be coming, and hey, don't look back towards what the Lord is going to do and how he's going to judge it. I think this supernatural judgment on Lot's wife was supernatural because of the fact that she so blatantly disobeyed the Lord. And there are those that have said that the wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. That the idea of looking behind her is looking back and gazing at it like, oh, I wish I had it. I wish I had it back. Either way. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So the city has been destroyed. A great explosion has taken place. And now we see the man of God, the man of faith, Abraham. He goes back to that place where he was talking to the Lord before. Oh, if you find 50, if you find 40, if you find 30, if you find 20, if you find 10. And there he is looking at this land that's just been blistered. I think Abraham was successful. What do you think? I think he was successful as an intercessory prayer warrior. Why? The city got toasted. God judged it. If he were successful, wouldn't God have spared the city? Well, look at verse 29. I find that the wording there really interesting. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Do you remember when Abraham was bargaining with the Lord? 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. Do you know what was really in Abraham's heart? Lot. Lot and his family. I think that's very clear there. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. You know, Lot owes his very life to Abraham, doesn't he? Abraham has been such a good friend to him. Such a wonderful brother. Uncle, I should say. When he got taken captive by the northern kingdoms, who went to go save him? Abraham did. And folks, I believe Lot was saved from the destruction of Sodom because of Abraham's intercession for him. Remember, he didn't go by his own free will. What did God do? Dragged him out. I think that was a direct answer to Abraham's prayers. Again, pray so hard for your family members. Pray that God would drag them out of their way to hell. Pray, pray, pray for them. Intercede for them. Stand in the gap. Save their life. Live a Christian witness around them so that on the day of judgment, they won't laugh at you. They'll take you serious. Verses 30 through 38 are the final, it's the final chapter on this man Lot. Let's look at the legacy that this great man Lot leaves. Verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. And his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now isn't that funny? Where is Lot not afraid? He gets out of the city. God tells him to go to the mountains. He's afraid to go to the mountains. I want to go to Zoar. Now he's afraid to hang out in Zoar. He needs to go to the mountains. So he ends up where God wanted him to go in the first place. Again, I think these are characteristics of a Christian or a person belonging to the Lord who's living in a compromising way. They're afraid everywhere they go. They don't have any direction in life. Oh, I'll go over here, I'll go over there. But everywhere they go, they're afraid. They're unsettled, no direction. Now we read another disgusting passage. This is another one that would, again, it shows the reality that the Bible affirms. Verse 31. Now remember, they're in a cave now, him and his two daughters. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. That's in the Bible. They're in the cave. What are these daughters thinking? Well, for some reason, they get it in their head that they're never going to meet a guy. Perhaps they thought that the world had come to an end after the destruction in Sodom. Perhaps they thought that their father was going to keep them in the cave for the rest of their life. I don't know. But they come up with this idea, and it is very clear in my mind that Sodom has rubbed off on these two young ladies. They've been living in a city of wickedness. And you know what? I hold Daddy responsible. Lot, who moved his family to the city of wickedness. Oh, it looks so nice. It looks so plush. Oh, business was going to be great there. It was so beautiful. It looked like the Garden of Eden. But it was very clear back there in the account in Genesis that it said, but there was excessive wickedness in that city. Lot, knowing full well, moved his family into that place. And so we see what's happened to these daughters. They get them drunk. They lie with them. Now, what does this tell you about the dullness of Lot? This is absolutely a pretty big drunk. He's plastered here. He doesn't even realize
that his daughters come in and go out? Well, what would be the end of this? Well, both of them got pregnant. One of them bore a son named Moab. Moab became the father of the Moabites. Did you know the Moabites would be a thorn in the side of Israel? They were considered brothers of Israel, distant relatives. Lot, after all, is nephew to Abraham. But if you read through the history, you notice that there's all kinds of wars between Israel and the Moabites. They caused them grief. The Ammonites, the younger, bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Same deal. They would become a pest in the history of Israel as well. It is the Ammonites that began worshiping that god Molech that I told you about on Sunday morning. That disgusting deity, Molech. Ammon. The Ammonites are the ones who first began worshiping that idol. And they would be a thorn in the side of Israel. So, there's the legacy of Lot for you. The last chapter in the life of Lot, we see him drunk, having incest sexual relations with his daughters. All right? Now that Lot's life is complete, we know nothing else of what happens to Lot in the Scripture. This is it. Let us learn from the life of Lot. Lot was a man who got on the downward path, right? What was his start? Think back and remember with Lot. What started him on the downward path, would you think? Well, I think it's back when him and Abraham were, their descendants were growing, all their resources were growing, and they're in the land, and the land can't contain them. Abraham gave him a choice, and what did he do? He chose to go off towards that place that looked awesome. It was the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told specifically there that he pitched his tents towards Sodom. Lot is known in Scripture and by most Bible scholars as a type of what is called a worldly Christian. A Christian who is worldly. A Christian who gets consumed with the world. Pitching his tents towards Sodom, that's flirting with the world. And we see it just go down, down, down from there, don't we? He lives in Sodom. Then he gets taken captive by the northern kings. The kings of Sodom don't come and help him out. His uncle Abraham goes and gets him. After that event, he still goes back to Sodom. Then he becomes a judge in Sodom. At that point, he's now in a spiritual condition where he's uncomfortable in the presence of God's righteous ones. He's an impotent witness. He's delay, he's clinging, he's hanging on to Sodom. He's afraid everywhere he goes. Down, 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 so goes Lot. A picture of the worldly Christian compromising with the world. Hang on. As Christians, what do? Are we supposed to get out of the world? Can you and I get out of the world? We can't. As Christians, the world should get out of us. God doesn't call Christians to get out of the world. God calls Christians to get the world out of Christians. Lot failed to do that. I think the step that sent Lot on that downward path is a step that we, you and I, need to be aware of. Any compromising with the world at all, as a Christian. Oh, by the way, keep in mind, the Apostle Peter refers to Lot as a righteous one. He was one of the righteous. He was taken out of Sodom, dragged out, but he's a righteous one. He's considered righteous according to the Apostle Peter. But boy, is he a righteous one struggling. He's struggling with the world. The story of Lot is to be careful of that compromise. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and we'll close there.
Wow, time has gone very fast tonight. 1 John chapter 2. Since compromise with the world can bring us down a downward path, as we see so clearly in the life of Lot. Look at what the Apostle John tells us as Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Guard yourself from loving the world. How do you love the world? Well, you get consumed by all the enticements in the world for your flesh. You love that, how to gratify your flesh. Or the lust of your eyes. You see something and you want it. Or even, I think more descriptive there, the pride of life. The NIV says, I think it, boasting about what you have and do.
Oh, I'm a millionaire, man. I'm a self-made man. I made my own business up from nothing. Got all the toys, got all the cars, la-da-da-da-da.
The pride of life. That's worldly. Guard yourself from that. We have to stop. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the warnings in Scripture. Lord, guard us from having hearts like Lot. God, intercept us. Intercept us, Lord, before we begin walking down that path. Lord, we want to be comfortable knowing that we are in your very presence all the time. Lord, we want to be comfortable in the presence of your righteous ones. Lord, we want to be witnesses that are taken serious. Lord, we want to be people that have direction, that aren't afraid. I pray for anyone tonight who is struggling. I pray, Lord, that you would get us off that downward path and help us step up on higher ground. Lord, I know you can't take us out of the world, but you can take the world out of us, and I pray that you would do that. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your great love. Help us to be men and women who are effective witnesses in this world. Help us to be the salt and the light. In Jesus' name, amen.